thank you very much.
You know, it's really funny. When you, and we are on, this is the lesson 39, we're on page 13, Romans 5, 12 through 15. But before we start that, you know, I got to tell you something. Once you get to a point in your, you know how if you go back in your life to certain points, you say, boy, I was at that point and something happened and all of a sudden I changed. And I look back now and say, boy, how could I have thought that or how could I have done that, right? We all tend to change. We have transitions. As a writer, one of the hardest things that I had to learn was when I'm writing, especially if I was writing a book, whether it was an instructional book or if it was a storybook, one of the hardest things for me to learn to do was to make transitions. That is to go from one thought to another and do it seamlessly. It's very, very difficult to do without and, but, and sounding silly. Well, life has a lot of transition points. And transition points are points in time where God's providence brings things or people into our lives and things change. We see things or we observe things or something happens to us that changes us. It may be a little change, it may be a big change, but something happens. It's called a transition point. That's what I'm going to be putting in my upcoming book. Anyway, and you guys are going to be the ones that I'm emptying all this stuff out on, so it makes sure it sounds good. Anyway, a transition point is that. And I got to tell you, when you get to the transition point where you understand that people are saved by grace, by God, God giving them the faith, and once you understand that, you come to people who are not saved, and we're thinking specifically of one person in mind that's not here tonight because he might have some sort of an infection. When we think of a person like that and we look at him as he is, it's altogether different than before, when you're not like that. When you haven't reached a transition point where you realize that people that are not saved are people that need great compassion. They need to have your heart really open to them, whether they're your spouse, whether they're your children, or whether they're your neighbor, no matter who they are. Because they are like, not only are they dead to God, they're dead to the spiritual things of God. And they only have one Father. So you have to realize when somebody, if it's a loved one, and that loved one is sick or something, they might bark at you, they might yell at you, but you realize who they are. When you reach that transition point, you realize that God is in charge, and for some reason, those people are where they are, and you are where you are, and He has given you all the equipment you need to be more compassionate with them. Actually, if it's family members specifically, to love them more than you ever loved them before. You loved them before because they were your blood, they were your progeny perhaps. But you love them, when you love them with compassion, you're loving them because they're outside of Christ. And you know what a dim future they have. You know they have no hope. So when something happens in their life and they seem to blow up, well, what was that all about, honey? It was like, rah, 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 and they start biting at you and snapping and snarling and all those things that people do. You're able to sit back and not take it personally. You realize this person right now is just exercising their lack of hope. And I happen to be the closest one to them, and I'm the one that's taking it. Thank you, Lord. God, give me a word that I can help them. I don't know. I talk to people all the time. I say, if you got a spouse that's not saved and that person attacks you, just for no reason at all, when there's no tension in the house, go over there, put your arm around that person, and just say, you know, we're going to get through this together. Don't worry about it. I'm with you. And that just helps. And not only does it help them to get through what they're going through, but it helps you because that person isn't so likely to reach out and snap at you. It's all about loving. Now, we talk about God and about how his truth was absolute and how he went into the temple and he whipped the turned over the tables and he made a whip and a cord and he beat up the money changers because they were stealing, right? That's called righteous anger, okay? Never let that be confused with how many times you see his compassion for the lost. When he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not what I command, and do not what I say. He could say to them, you know what, losers? You're not going to be with me. He could say it any way he wanted. But you see, you got to remember that you are a child of God. And one of the things that God demonstrated in your life more than anything else, right now anyway, the one thing he's demonstrated more than anything else is his love. That cross is the symbol of the greatest love you could ever know. He didn't have to do that, but he did it. And so for us, everything that we do or say should be stained in that love, the compassion for the loss, for those that are sick, for those that are without hope. Even Paul said to the Ephesians, before Christ, you were strangers from the covenant of promise, without God in the world and without hope. But then he says in the next couple of verses, he says, but now, and he brings it, you feel the love. I keep telling you, that's really got to be something in your life. And when you transition to the point where you can talk to people and you can let them feel your love from that cross, that's really what it is. What you have to do, if there was an electrician in the house, he could tell us what a complete circuit is. That cross touched your life, and now the love that came from that cross is in you. It's shed abroad in your heart, as we read earlier. Now you go touch somebody else with that love. You let them feel the love that you got. And I got to tell you, when you transition to the point where you can do that, your life takes a big step up. You upgrade really big time, because now it doesn't matter what people say. If you have a loved one and they got a vent, you realize what they're doing. They're lost. They're without hope. They're in pain. They have no hope that they're going to get out of a disease. I think of Meredith. How many times? She would get upset with me. Why me? Why did it happen to me? What did I do to God? Blah, 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 blah. I realize. And if you were in that position, I dare say you would feel the exact same way. That's the most human thought you can have. Instead of, why not me? It's always, why me? And so as believers who have had love given to us that's unconditional, we need to always remember that when we talk to people, family members, strangers, neighbors, anybody, we do it in love. Everything is done in love. And remember that they are who they are, and they can't help that. They can't help that at all. And if you do that, I want to tell you something. People will see the reflection of Christ in you in ways they could never see in any other way, and especially the family members. All right. I don't know why God wanted you to have that, but there you have it. There's a hand. Okay.
I wanted to make a testimony that in the almost 10 years that I've known Meredith, and she came here shortly after she came to Northfield, is when she was diagnosed. She is the most faithful woman that I know. She always says, lay it in God's hands. It's up to him. And if there are some times when she's having a bad day, they all have bad days.
That's natural.
But she is so strong in her faith. She's an inspiration to me.
Mm. Well, let me tell you how I know what you're saying is true. Because she's the only person I've ever known. Well, I've only slept with her really over for 40 years anyway. But she's the only person I've ever known to pray in her sleep. Several times I've caught her praying in her sleep. And I thought she was dreaming or something, or praying to God wide awake, because what she was saying just made sense. It was like, you know, and I'm thinking, Lord, of this one, and I'm thinking of that one. And it's like, ooh, put the pillow over your head because you don't want to hear her. She probably thought I was sleeping. She was praying in her sleep. And I think that God does that. God did that not so much for her. He did it for me. He did it for me to let me know that this woman is a woman of faith. So when she comes up and she has these problems with understanding why this is happening, I understand that. I do. I'd probably be worse than her. So what we have to do is, and it doesn't have to be a chronic illness. It can be a life situation. You can have a kid, or you can have a wife or a brother or somebody else that's in the same position. They have no hope. And they're miserable in life. They're just miserable, and everything is negative in their life. And the reason is because they have no hope. I tell you this, anytime you see people that are miserable, the reason they're miserable, the primary reason, there's probably a bunch of little reasons, but the primary reason is because they have no hope and they absolutely know it. They know it for a fact. So that's those are the people that, you need to let them see the love that God shed abroad in your heart. You need to let them see the love that God showed you, and you need to reflect that to them and make that circuit complete. And in doing that, God will not only bless you, God will bless them. Let me ask you a question. In the Old Testament, didn't God bless some of Israel's neighbors because they did good things to the children of Israel, right? He'll do the same thing here. So whether the person is a family member or not, you need to reach that transition point in your life when you look at people as they are, and what, if they're saved, that's wonderful, but if they're not saved, you love them. You love them and you let them feel that love. And if it's a family member and you can do this, then you, at some point when there's no tension in the house about anything, you just go up to that person, put your arm around them in a very casual way and say, you know something, we're going to do this together. I'm with you. Don't worry about a thing. I know we don't get it wrong. I know we argue once in a while, but I'm telling you right now, I'm with you through this whole thing. And I got to tell you what that does. That gives them hope. That's really what you're doing. They may not have spiritual hope, but they definitely will have hope that they are not doing this alone. Because the very first thing, what is it, and people do it all the time, what's the very first thing that people do once they get hurt? They run in their bedroom, close the door, and cry. And metaphorically speaking, it's a natural thing. A dog will do the same thing. If you have a dog and that dog gets hurt, but it isn't going to lay there and say, help, it's going to take off. What did Adam do when he sinned? He took off. He felt the pain. He knew what he did was wrong. So we have to understand that when people have any kind, unsaved people have any kind of problem with you, it's generally because they don't have any hope and you just happen to draw the short straw. And it is a blessing. It is not a negative thing. It is an absolute blessing that happens, because you are the only person, because of the love that you receive from that cross, you're the only person in that person's life that you can generate that love back to, that they can feel it. And if you let them feel the love, I'm going to tell you something. God uses that in great ways, in great ways. And that goes. And how do we know it's true? Because he tells us. What does he tell us to do with our enemies? That doesn't say strangle them anymore, right? He says love them. All right, let's look at page 13. I'm going to go up to the top because let's go to Romans 5 first and read that passage. It's the passage in Romans 5 that talks about that even though they did not sin after the similitude, and it is, I think it's 14. So read 14, Anne-Marie. 5:14.
Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam.
So what some people have done, I mentioned this before, what some commentators have done is they have interpreted that to mean that that he's referring to infants, because it says, even over them that had not sinned. And then they stop right there, okay? And they don't finish the thought. And number one, it says, please note, Paul makes no mention of infants in that verse. He does not in any way allude to them by name or give any suggestion that he was referring to them. Paul doesn't whisper one word about imputation. He does not even refer to infants by name, nor does he introduce at all the doctrine of imputation. What did we say imputation was? The doctrine of imputation? The imputation of sin, what does that mean? There are some people who believe that No, imputation means imparting. In other words, Christ's obedience was imparted to you and I as believers. That's why we can believe. Some believe that Adam's sin was imparted to all of mankind because we all sin. And that's one thought. There's two thoughts, but that's one of them. So imputation means imparting. Somebody is impart. Kids, we do it with kids. We impart our values and our morals to kids. And they pick it up and they add to it what they like, but they start off with what you imparted to them, right? God imparted salvation to you. And now he gives you his word, and through that impartation of life, which is Ephesians 2:8, for you are saved by grace through faith and not of yourself, but a gift to God. Through that, now you read God's word, you learn the do's and don'ts of scripture and your responsibilities and duties, and you build on that impartation. Nowhere in Romans 5:14 does Paul give any mention to the idea of children, infants, or imputation. Nowhere do you see that. He's simply making, he's simply making a statement. And A, we should also note that sin is the voluntary transgression of the law, something infants can't do. 1 John 3:4. Let's just go back there real quick. We won't stay long. 1 John 3:4. Carrie. This is the definition of sin, or one of them in the Bible. Look at Jerry. Look at the side, see? Sin defined. 33:38. 1 John, not the gospel, but the epistle. Okay. What version are we using? ESV? Yeah, ESV. Okay. The King James says, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now, when you use the word practice, as that text says, look down at verse 9, Pete, and read verse 9. What does that mean?
Well, that means that we all sin. So I guess it means that we cannot practice.
Boom. Practice is the key working word. But if you look in the ESV, and it says in verse 4, practice sin, right? So what happens when you reach a situation where you have two verses that seem to say contrary things? Is there a contradiction? Yes. What does it say?
At ESV, it says, no one born of God needs the practice of sinning. That's 9.
Yeah.
That's exactly what it said in 4.
What's it saying 4?
Everyone who makes the practice of sinning also practices lawlessness.
Oh, okay. Then we got it right. Okay. So in other words, what he's saying is that if you practice sin, then you're not saved. God's kids can't practice it. They can occasionally fall into it, but they don't practice it. Practice it being this. After work, every day, I make a practice of going to Tom's Gin Mill and getting drunk and going home. I do that 6 days a week. That's a practice. Instead of being, I go to Tom's Gin Mill for my wife's birthday, and I have a beer with her. That's not practicing sin. So the difference is making a habit of doing something. That's what the word practice means. It's important to make that distinction. Yes?
So, I think
you think of who?
Daniel. Is it?
Yes.
Daniel? So he practices sin once he took Bathsheba for the rest of his life.
No, not Daniel. David.
David.
No, because once he took Bathsheba, and he didn't practice sin, he concealed sin. Practicing sin would be he took Bathsheba, then he went out and he killed Uriah. There's two things, but then maybe he didn't do anything for a while. Practicing sin gives the idea of a constant habitual disregard for God and his laws.
He backslid for a year, right?
He backslid for a year. That's what he did.
But that's not practicing sin.
No.
Sinning for a year.
No. It's concealing sin, and there's a difference.
Oh.
In other words, huh?
I see that, yeah.
Okay.
David also repented.
David was forced to repent because the sin was brought up to him. And why he didn't bring that up to God is because in the Old Testament, if you committed a sin like he committed, there was no sacrifice for you. You had to die. That was a sin unto death. If you willingly had a man killed and you took his wife and then you had him killed, there was no sacrifice he could have offered God. God would have had to kill him, and he knew it. So that's why he kept it. That's why when the prophet came in and talked to him about the man who had the sheep and the rich man took him away, he said, but you shall not die. But somebody did. Who died? The baby. The baby, okay? And actually it worked out for the baby because we know, because he said a little later, he certainly won't come to me, so I'll go to him. So that means babies, that means infants that die in any stage or form. And I want to make a biblical point of that as well. When they die, they're not born with Adam's sin nature, as we're going to see. They're born a sin nature. The sin nature of Adam is imputed to him, not his sin. And you know why? The verse we just read. Read verse 4 again. Stephen.
Everyone who makes a practice of sin also practices lawlessness.
Keep going. For sin, what does it say? I'm talking about 4. Yeah. Chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Right? Is that what your verse says? That's what it's saying, right? So what he's saying, the definition of sin is, whoever commits sin, what do they do? What does the next word say? Transgresses the law. And what does yours say? Okay. Breaks the law. Right? That's a voluntary act. You can only break the law voluntarily. Here's why. You know it's the law, and you go, nope, I'm not doing it. Simple. You have to voluntarily break the law in order to trespass it. Children can't do that. Infants can't do that. If you remember, Jude was here, and I asked him about his father, if he took his father's credit card and spent it. What would be his concern? He said getting caught, because he doesn't understand that it's a sin to steal, because his mind isn't there yet. He hasn't reached the age of accountability. And as a result of that, if anything happened to Jude, the Bible makes it clear that he wouldn't be held liable for transgressing the law, because he can't voluntarily do it. So with that being said, with this verse, we know that it's not the sin that's imputed to Adam's people, but it's the sin nature that's imputed. Why? How do we know that's true? Because sin is universal. It's everywhere. There's not one place on earth where you don't see it. And only one man has ever been born without that nature, and that was, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Say that one more time. Because
when you come into this... No, what's being imputed to you, see, here's, you know what this is? This is like, these are two sticky notes, right? One is yellow and one is a bleached out yellow, right? But they're both sticky notes. They're both the same size and they both have the basic same color. Whether somebody says that they believe that the sin of Adam is imputed to his progeny, or somebody else says that the sin nature of Adam is imputed to his progeny, the result is exactly the same. You're going to sin. Period. That's it. So the distinction between the sin nature being imputed and the actual sin of Adam being imputed, in my view, this text makes it abundantly clear. Whosoever transgresseth the law. You have to be able to break that law and know that you're doing it. And that passage that, and there's a couple of others, but the passage that David said about that when the Bathsheba's baby died, he's not going to come to me, so what? I'm going to go to him. So the result of that is that if a child comes into this world, or even if he doesn't make it, if he's aborted, if they come into this world, or they're even in the womb and they die. In God's eyes, when two cells come together, that's a life. Okay.
So then, going back to 12, so So it's unreasonable to think that people from the time of Adam to Moses were sinners only by imputation. So was it or wasn't it?
No. In other words, they committed sin. In other words, what I'm saying in that text is that those people, in other words, their sin, it wasn't Adam's sin that caused them to die. It was, although the curse of Adam, this is what Andrew was talking about, the curse of Adam is imputed because we all die, right? But
we all sin because of Adam.
But wait, no. That's what I'm trying to get into your head. It can be a very tricky thing to understand. It's very simple though. Why did Adam and Eve figuratively, spiritually, and literally die? Why did they die? What caused them to die? Sin. Let's use the word. Sin, right? And so they sinned, and as a result of that, they died. And what Paul is saying in Romans is that between Adam, who had a verbal law, don't eat of that tree, and Moses, which had the Ten Commandments of the law, between that period of time of 2,500 years, there was no command given to people. It was the law written on their heart. We looked at Romans 2 and we saw that, right? And it said, let's just read it while I'm there. It says in Romans 2, verse 14, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these not having a law are a law unto themselves. And 15 says, which show the work of the law written on their hearts. This is Romans 2, 14 and 15. And their conscience also bearing witness. So what that means is this, that between they didn't have a verbal command from God, they didn't have a written command, it was on their hearts, and they broke that law that was on their hearts.
It wasn't on their hearts from Adam.
No. They broke it themselves. What do we just read in 1 John 3:4? It's the voluntary transgression of the law. They voluntarily, on their own accord, decided not to obey God. The law that God put on their heart. Not what Adam did, but what they did. That's the point that Paul's trying to make. Everybody get it? Anybody confused about it? Because it's really simple. But what is it? Wait, let me just, no, because I want to make sure. So what is it you don't get?
Yes. I could just hear a portion of it being imputated with it.
No.
Others were not.
Take that out. No. And here's the reason why. Here's the reason why. Give me an example. No, I said to you that the sin nature's imputed,
okay.
Not the sin.
Okay.
This, because if you think that the sin is imputed.
That's what you said it before, and I got it when you said it before.
Okay, just 1 second. But just so you know this. When somebody says that the sin was imputed to you, that means that you were there, metaphorically, it was like you were there with them, and Eve ate, Adam ate, and they gave it to you, and you ate. The sin nature's imputed, and because everybody has one. And what's another proof? Huh?
All men sin.
All men sin. That's another reason, but no. Babies. Look at babies. You see the nature of the sin. They're all natural people. They don't have masks up. They bite, they lie, they steal, they do all these terrible things, right? Mom and dad have to teach them to put masks on and not to do that. It's the nature to sin. And that verse tells us in 1 John 3:4, you have to voluntarily transgress the law to be a sinner. So that means Adam's sin is not imputed to you. His sin nature is imputed to you. And we're going to get on page 15 with that. Tom.
Last week when we were going through this, you talked about the doctrine of imputation.
Mm-hmm.
What in one sentence is that?
Doctrine of imputation is anything that is imparted to you by another person. Example.
Transferred.
Transferred. Okay, we'll stay. Transferred means this. The blood of Christ was imputed to your righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he made him to be no sin, to be sin, that you might be the righteousness of God. That's an imputation of Christ's righteousness on you. You had nothing to do with it. You couldn't be as righteous as God no matter what you did, but that was imputed to you. Obedience is another part of the doctrine of imputation, that as Christ was on the cross and he voluntarily went to the cross, his obedience is imputed to you. Why? Because you're in Christ, and everything that Christ is outside of the divinity, you are. You're buried with him, you die with him, you're going to be resurrected with him. You're obedient like he was obedient. Now, Christ never was disobedient. You and I are. That's a distinction. But that doesn't mean that obedience wasn't imputed to you, just like we're never going to be righteous in this world, right? But yet that righteousness has been imputed to you as a position.
I guess I was taking too narrow a view of that last week, because I walked out of here thinking the doctrine of imputation was a crock.
Well, you did. No, actually, we may have a next Bible study on in doctrines, maybe the doctrine of imputation, because it's a great doctrine. The blood of Christ is imputed to you. His righteousness is imputed to you. As is on the opposite end of the spectrum, what about the unsaved? What's imputed to them? The sin nature, right? Lawlessness, right? All of those things go with that one thing of the sin. See, when you say it,
it's inheriting sin, as we've been going
over. Yeah.
Lots of stuff that's imputed to us, but
and where the confusion is for some people, here's where the confusion is. This is the two colors of these two notes. Adam died because of his sin. And in a sense, in a metaphorical sense, all the people between Adam and Moses died because of their sin. Now, when I say that, that is the definition of sin, death. Now, it wasn't their sin that caused them to die. It was Adam's curse that was put on him. That was imputed to you and I. That's another thing that was imputed to us. His sin nature and the curse of death was passed upon all men when it passed upon Adam. God never lifted that. He lifted, if you look in your Bible, he lifted his wrath. Those laws up there, you're still responsible for them. The thing you're not responsible for are the penalties. The wrath of God has been taken off you, but the curse of death has not.
The elect.
No, for everybody dies. Right? I'm talking about the physical death. When we all die. In other words, why do we die? We die because of sin. Adam sinned. He died, and that is imputed. His death is imputed to us because it was a curse God put on mankind. The word Adam means man. The word Eve means, I forgot what it was now. Huh? No, it doesn't mean that. But Adam means man. So the point I'm trying to make is that when when Adam died, so much happened. He was separated from God. He was given a death sentence physically, and in those two things, the word death is used either in sin or in physical death, because every time you go by a cemetery and you look at the tombstones, they are monuments to sin, because nobody died in Genesis 1 and 2. They were all alive. They never died. They were immortal. That's why when you come to the cross, now you're immortal, in a sense being that you're going to be back in paradise, which is another term for heaven now.
Be soft.
Huh?
Eve, to be soft.
To be soft. A helper, to be soft. Okay. So we have to understand that when it says that they died between Adam and Moses, they died because they transgressed, they voluntarily transgressed the law that was on their heart. But their death is really just a metaphor for the curse that was put on them. But Paul was showing that the law was around. People knew about it. And that's the point you need to remember. Those people in South America that live in a rainforest, those people in China that never heard of Christ, God's law is put on their heart. They know it. Everybody knows it. And in Romans 1, it backs it up. What does it say in Romans 1:20? Somebody read that out for us. Romans 1:20.
The invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse.
Boom! They are without excuse. And that simply means they are without excuse. And if you go to everybody get that? Everybody understand that? So we're not talking about infants here in this passage, and we're not talking about imputation in this passage as a general thing, okay? He's not even talking about the imputation of a depraved nature. And by the way, that's really what he's talking about, a depraved nature. That's the proper term. Depravity, that's another doctrine, the doctrine of depravity. That means total depravity. And that's what is imputed to all mankind. Okay? Everybody see that? All right. So then it says, oh, here's one. Calvin says in this passage regarding what we're talking about, although this passage is understood commonly of infants who being guilty of no actual sin, because they can't transgress the law, right? Perish by original depravities. Adam's death was passed on. Isn't that what I just said? Okay. Yet, he says, I prefer that it should be interpreted generally of those who have not the law. For this sentiment is connected with the preceding words where it is said that sin is not imputed where there is no law. So what he was saying is, if you look there in Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. So what he was saying is, Calvin was saying that he prefers to look at it as a matter of sin and not a matter of death, because they sinned on their own. They sinned, they willfully disobeyed the law that was written on their heart.
But so does a child who bites, but he doesn't know that.
Yes, and he's not held responsible for it. You can voluntarily say, today I'm going to do something that I know offends God. A child can't do that. A child doesn't know what offends God. A child doesn't know what God is. He doesn't know what, or she doesn't know what sin is. They have to reach an age of accountability. And as a matter of fact, I'll give you a verse for that, so you have that in your Bible. Put it in there. I have it here somewhere. Age of accountability is da 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 da. It's Deuteronomy. Where is it? I just had it the other day. Age of accountability. I want to say. Oh, it's in my other Bible, I think. Oh, come on. It'll be right there. I'll get that for you. I don't want to spend any more time looking. I think it's in my other Bible. Age of accountability. It's in my other Bible. I think I would have put that in there. I'll get that for you next week. All right. So anyway, the age of accountability. So let's go on and see how Calvin finished that off. I just got lucky. One last thing.
You're looking for where it says in Deuteronomy what the age is?
No, there's a passage in there that tells you that that children. Here it is. I found it. It's in Deuteronomy 1, verse 39. Go ahead and read it. Deuteronomy 139, Doreen.
Moreover, your little ones, who you said would become a prey, and your sons, who this day have no knowledge of good or evil,
there you go,
shall enter there, and I will give it to them, and they shall possess it.
There you go. And what he's saying here is they have no knowledge of good and evil. That's what he's saying. They have no knowledge of good and evil. And what they were talking, what he was talking about, he was telling them about the curse, because of what you did, you will not enter the promised land. However, they will. That's the point he's making. So Calvin goes on and says on this passage of Romans 5, 14, although this passage is understood commonly of infants who are being guilty of no actual sin, perished by original depravity, Adam's death passed on. He says, I prefer that it should be interpreted generally of those who have not the law. In other words, the law written on their heart. And then he says in the next paragraph, for they had not sinned according to the similitude of Adam's transgression, because they had not as had the will of God revealed. And what that means, what he's saying is that Adam had the verbal command, don't eat of that tree. Moses gave all the commands to the law, but the people between their head didn't have that. They had only what was on their hearts. And he goes on to say, for the Lord forbid Adam to touch the fruit of the tree and the knowledge of good and evil, but to them he gave no command but the testimony of their conscience. And you go back to Romans 2, and that's what it says. It says, for when the Gentiles, I'm looking at Romans 2, 14 and 15. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, that means they don't have the law, but the law is written on their heart. And it says, which show the work in 15 of the law written on their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, meanwhile, excusing or else excusing one another. And what he's talking about is that their conscience is part of that law written on there, so they know, their conscience convicts them when they break that law, and it's whether they'll obey that. And isn't that true with us? Don't we have conviction when we break one of God's laws, when we offend him? We have the written law, so we see it. And let me ask you something. In your Christian walk, have you done something that you thought might offend God, but you didn't know because you hadn't found it out if it was your responsibility? Has anybody ever done that? I have. I did that. I didn't know much. I wanted to know much. And because I got saved later in life and I had a lot of water running underneath the bridge, I had a lot of cleaning up to do, right? I would do something and I'd say, something doesn't feel right about that. Remember I told you many, many times, what is one of the purposes of the Spirit of God being inside of you? What are you doing? What are you doing? See, you have a conscience in your mind and you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit works in your head, believe it or not. He influences you to think and do things. And when you're doing something, and I've done this, I can't tell you how many times, I was doing something, I said, I don't know if that's right. I'm just not sure. And that's the Holy Spirit telling me no. That's the conscience. That's the law written on my heart. The law is written for us, and we have it in the book, but we also have it on our heart. We know. We do know. Even before you were saved, didn't you know when you were doing something that you thought, ooh, that's not very nice, right? Not morally, but you knew that when you were doing it, it was the wrong thing to do? How does somebody steal and not know that that would offend God? Not to mention the people you stole from, right? So that's the point I'm trying to make. I got to tell you something. Not many people will go through chapter 5 of Romans the way we're doing it, because it's a complex thing to do, and you have to do it very slowly. It's the only way you're going to get it. All right? So that's what Calvin said. Finally, Paul closes verse 14 with, who is a type of him who was to come. This expression is referring to the federal headship of both men, being Adam was the federal head and Christ. He was a type of him to come. Now, some people take that out of context and they say, well, Adam was a type of Christ? Come on. Adam is the federal head of mankind, and through his sin, all men are condemned. Look at 5:12. Read 5:12, Wendy, and read 18a, Joe. God bless you. 5:18a, but first 5:12. In 18a,
so then it's through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even through one.
Okay, so what he's saying basically is this, what I said to you before, that Adam was cursed with death. God says you're going to live so many years and then you're going to return to the dust. And that curse was never lifted, and it affects every human being that ever lived, right? Including Christ. The man part of Christ died, did he not? Okay. And it wasn't though because of his headship with Adam. He died because of the fact that he took his own life. Remember that. Nobody killed him. He took his own life. And in doing that, he preserved the idea that he wasn't under the federal headship of Christ, and that what he did, he had to do in order to produce the blood that was necessary to remove all of our sins. Everybody get it? In other words, Jesus, no one took Jesus' life. He was crucified, and after he had, and depending on the gospel version that you read, after he had taken the vinegar in one case, after he had seen that everything had been accomplished, what does it say? He gave up the ghost. Doesn't say that he was killed. He gave up the ghost. Matter of fact, the guards were even amazed that he died so soon. Because what they came back to do, because the Jews said, you got to break their legs. You got to understand crucifixion. Crucifixion was suffocation. What they did was they put you like this. They gave you something to stand on. But in order, you'd lean forward because your muscles were fatigued. And you had to lean back to breathe. And you kept doing that. So what they would do to hurry up your death is they would break your legs so you couldn't push back and breathe. And you'd be... How many times have you tried to tie your shoes, and when you tied your shoes, you were going, because you're compressing your lungs, so you would suffocate. Okay? Everybody get it? That's how it worked. And so he died with no bones broken, because that was part of Psalm 22, which said that not one of his bones were broken. The other ones, they had to break their bones because they didn't die. He gave up the ghost on his own. And he even said, no man takes my life. I give it up myself. And he took it back himself. So all that being said, his death was not related to our death, in the sense being that we died because of the curse of Adam. He died as the necessity to shed his blood, which is really death. When you read there that Christ shed his blood, that's just a way of saying that Jesus died, period. And there has to be blood. And when it says that, you know, that there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood, the correct way, if you went to the original language, there is no remission of sin without death. In other words, every single sin has to be paid for in God's economy by death. Nothing else will do it. Why? We talked about this before. Because sin, when we sin against an eternal being. And the only thing that he'll accept as payment for that sin is blood, the blood of his son. Because even in the Old Testament, all the people that died, when they'd go and they'd sin against God, they would kill an animal, and that animal's blood just covered the sin until Christ came. And in a way, they were all Old Testament saints were under the credit card, if you will, the spiritual credit card of the blood of Jesus Christ. They were reserved by the animal, so God didn't have to kill them. And as soon as Christ died, he went to paradise and spent 3 days preaching the good news that he was the Messiah that was going to take them to glory. And he led captivity captive to glory. They were no longer captive in paradise. They were in heaven. Everybody get it? A lot, isn't it? But if you just take a deep breath, and Tom's comment, imputation is one of the most important things in Scripture. It is not a bunch of baloney. It is paramount important. Because if that's the case, then everything you have in Christ is imputed to you. You don't have it. If imputation is nothing.
I think it was just the question of imputation with regard to infants that was...
Oh, yeah. Well, in that case, I would agree with you. And I have to tell you, I have been on both sides of that issue. I was taught that sin is imputed. That's what I was taught. But I got to tell you something. In studying this Bible and studying this out in the Bible and doing it slowly and going to two or three different people, right? We can see, and then when the biblical, it's always the biblical proofs that have to change your mind. And the biblical proof is that sin has to be something that you voluntarily do. God would be unrighteous if he took a child who didn't know what sin was and he threw him in hell. He would be unrighteous to do that because he really didn't sin. Unless you believe that it came from Adam. And if you believe that, then how do we settle with the verses that say that you have to voluntarily transgress it? What do we do with those verses? What do we do with the verses about Bathsheba's baby? What do we do with that? Let me tell you why it's important to understand this. Because the church at Rome has used that for centuries to keep people chained to that cult, to keep them chained to it. Why? Because in ancient days, you might have to have 13 kids before two or three might reach adulthood. And it was important you had a lot of kids because when you got old, you needed somebody to take care of you. So they all had kids. And when they were dying, they were afraid that these kids, they were being taught. They're going to hell or they're going to limbo or they're going somewhere, okay? They're not going to be with you in heaven. That's the point. So all of a sudden, it was like, that's when the infant baptism came. And even after the Reformation, the reformers, some of the, what are they called? Some of the reformers are, Reformed theology, Presbyterians. Many of the Presbyterians still practice infant baptism. Some say it's either it can be a baby or it can be an adult, whatever you think. And the Bible makes it abundantly clear. You look in the New Testament, every single person that was talked about being baptized was a believing adult, period. There's no mention of children being baptized, and the purpose of baptizing children were just to chain the people to the church, saying, look, if you're a member of our church, you get a godfather and a godmother that's a member of this church, so that if you fall away, they'll raise that kid up to be in our church, then we'll remove his sin through a baptism. Now you think about that. You think about what the Bible says about how sin is removed and how a priest can say a prayer and then use so-called holy water and wash away original sin. I actually said that to somebody. Then why did Christ come? He could have stayed at home. He didn't have to go through all of this. Then we all become Catholics. We all get baptized as babies. We're good. It's a heresy. And it was used by the church for political gain. Ocular confession, used by the church for political gain to see who was on the Pope's side and to see who was on the King of Europe's side. It was that simple. And so we have to understand that in the 21st century, we're not superstitious. We have all of God's word, and if we take all of God's word and we put it together, we see that sin is not imputed. It is a voluntary transgression of the law. You have to sin against God personally. The sin nature, and death. Those two things, sin nature and death. Those were the things that were imputed to us. And even though Christ says that when you're in Christ, you have victory over death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about spiritual death. That's why so many martyrs went to their death. They knew that they were going to die anyway. And they knew, though, that because of their faith, they couldn't die. They were going to heaven. God looks at death different than we do. He doesn't look at it as a cessation of life. He doesn't look at it as a box with somebody's corpse in there. He looks at it as a transfer from one type of life to an eternal life. Every single human being that ever lived is immortal. They never die spiritually. They never die. Your body will go, but you will even, at when you reach the eternal realm, you will be given a new body, either to take the torments of the lake of fire or to take the glory of heaven. You never die. That's an important point. If you don't believe that, read Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and then think about what they're talking about and how they the rich man remembered things that happened in his life. You put that two together, and you'll see that death is not what you think it may be. It's not just somebody laying there. You know, they say that when a person dies, well, the spirit's gone. No, the soul is gone, and the spirit is gone. Both. Two things leave. Remember, you're a trichotomy. You're made up of a body. That's this thing that you walk around in. You're made up of a soul. That's that thing that causes you to think and see everything around you. And you're made up of a spirit. And that spirit either talks to God, or if you're unsaved, you have the will of the devil. You commune with the devil. It's that simple. You remember that, and your views of death, if you change your views of death and you look at it from a biblical point of view, it gives you a great release, a great release, because it no longer, that's how you get the victory. 1 Corinthians 15:55, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? You're not just going to lay in the ground and rot. You're not going to sit there for a millennia until Christ comes again. Paul says, when you're out of body, to be out of the body is to be present with the Lord. Or the Luke 16, the rich man died, Lazarus died, Lazarus went to paradise, the rich man went to hell. They go. It's simple. The body stays, but the other two things go. Any questions? Pretty simple. Meat and potato stuff, really. Okay, we'll stop there. Was that too much? No? Huh? Okay. All right. You have a question?
No, just about talking about tomorrow.
Oh, okay.
And Tom and I have 14.
We're not on 14.
You will be next week.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. Okay. And give that to Tom for me.
Yes.
All right, here we go now. And I want to tell you something, I'm taking my time with this chapter, because this is a transition chapter, and we need to make sure that we understand it, because I'm telling you that most people that are believers, nobody does this stuff. Nobody wants to